Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. Even though we're few, we are very privileged that we can sit here and read your word, and we pray for your mercy and for your spirit. Enlighten us and help us to understand your word, and may it have an impact on us. We love you and we thank you for this time. Amen. Right, so we'll start with Exodus 16, verse 28. We'll read that and chapter 17. And then the Haftarah, Isaiah, the last two verses of chapter 58 and chapter 59. Who would like to start to read?
I'll gladly start.
Yes? Okay.
Verse 28, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you people refuse to obey my commands and teachings? Look, the Lord has made the Sabbath a day of rest for you. So on the sixth day, he will give you enough food for 2 days. But on the seventh day, each of you must stay where you are. Do not go anywhere. That's the Living Version. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the food manna. It was like small white seeds and tasted like wafers made of honey. Then Moses said, the Lord said, save 2 quarts of this food for your descendants. Then they can see the food I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you up out of Egypt. 33.
Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put a mortar full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years, until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is a tenth of an ephah.
And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? That wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. David? Number 6.
26, my mouth is full. Go ahead.
Okay.
Provoke joy.
I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?
At Rephidim, the Amalekites came and fought the Israelites. So Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill holding the walking stick of God in my hands. 10.
Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword.
Then the Lord said to Moses, write about this battle in the book so people will remember. And be sure to tell Joshua, because I will completely destroy the Amalekites from the earth. Then Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." Moses said, "I lifted my hands toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will fight against the Amalekites forever."
Interesting, huh? Mm-hmm. Right. Do you normally read the Haftarah right afterwards, or what do you do?
Sometimes and sometimes not. Depends how long and how you feel it fits in.
Just a couple verses.
More personal.
Is it a short? It's a short half.
No, no, it's a long one. So maybe we'll read. We'll do Exodus first, and then go over to the Haftarah.
Your phone's recording.
Yes,
okay.
It's not mine.
Quick question from my living. It says his arms were tired, but they lifted his hands up. Is that something different in Hebrew, or arms and hands? Is it meaning two different things?
Actually, it's both.
It just uses the yadayim, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he can lift his hands up and his arms come up, too. I understand that, but I wondered.
No, in both cases, it should say hands.
Right. Okay, got
it. You're right. That hand in the Bible, arm and hand, is the same.
I got the living Bible, is what I was
asking. Yeah.
All right, but let's go towards the beginning. We'll get to the hands in a little bit. So, it starts kind of funny, and if you weren't here last week, like I wasn't, then you're kind of shocked that you start somewhere in the middle of a story, because suddenly you read, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions?" And you think, what is this about? So, you have to go back and see what's happening. And then you see that God had said, on Friday I will give you an extra portion. Don't go out on Shabbat to gather food. And yet they went out to gather food on Shabbat. Which you also actually read in the next verse. In verse 29 it says, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore on the sixth day he gives you food for 2 days. Each of you stay where you are, do not leave your place on the seventh day." But so this whole refusing the commandments is actually about the Sabbath. At least in this case, or maybe it is a point in case. Like this one stands out. So then it ends with, "So the people rested on the seventh day," and then you have a little description about what the manna looks like and tastes like, since we've never tasted it. So here we get a little taste of it.
Kind of like waffling,
eh?
You heard in my living says white seeds, wafers with honey.
Yes, coriander seed.
Coriander, that's good.
Yeah.
Which aren't exactly white, but okay.
Yeah. And so with honey, so it must have tasted pretty good. And so then after that description, you also have the commandment to put a little bit aside, an omer, for the next generations. And then it says it has to be put in a little jar, something like it. And it will be placed in front of the edut. That's what it says.
Yeah, probably some sort of clay jars.
What's the edut?
Well, it's interesting because this is before the tabernacle has been built. So who knows, maybe it is a statement of afterwards when it has to be placed in front of the edut. I was also wondering, how much is an omer? Luckily, we have a description in the very end of this chapter what an omer is. It's a tenth of an epha.
Right.
But now we need to know what an epha is.
I asked that question last week and I got 2 quarts in my living.
You got 2 quarts?
Well, you also got between 2 and 4.5 liters. Depending on how you define
it. As an epha.
No, as an omer. Depending on if an epha is 20 or 45 liters.
Yes.
There's some discrepancy there,
yeah.
Obviously. So then a tenth of that would either be 2 or 4.5.
A liter, quantity. Not as a liquid. A liter quantity.
Yes.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. Right.
But still, there's a lot of coriander seeds.
Yeah.
In any case, that's a lot.
But you have to grind them down, presumably. I mean, people need a lot for a day.
Yeah.
You know, if you're talking, you need like about that much starch per meal, you know, if that's all you're eating.
Right.
So.
But they also had quail from them.
Yeah, that's true too.
Right. It is interesting that as, you know, normally this manna goes bad, you cannot keep it till the next day.
Yeah.
except for the stuff that falls on Friday for Shabbat, and except for this stuff apparently. Otherwise, you have something else to look at. Mushrooms.
Meat in a hot desert is what I was thinking. Yeah.
Okay, so that's the first part of our parasha reading. And then we continue with another story, which is the grumbling at Massa and Meribah, which has a lot of parallels with an earlier story and with a later story. The earlier story is the grumbling about the food. They didn't have enough food, and there are very explicit parallels with the grumbling about the food, which is in Exodus 16, so the preceding chapter.
And also the water in 15.
And the water, and then again also in Numbers 20. Again grumbling about water. And it's often mentioned in the same way. Namely, they're complaining to Moses, and they're saying, why did you take us out of Egypt? You find it in Exodus 16, in Exodus 17, and also in Numbers 20.
And don't we have a present-day Rephidim to south by Be'er Sheva somewhere? Is that Rephidim?
No, it needs to be further south.
No.
It must be close to the Midbar scene.
Does this have any relation? In the New Testament, it says you worship the star of Rephidim. Is it related to this?
I don't know.
I don't think it says star
of Rephidim. No, it says the star of Rephidim. I think it's in an episode somewhere. It says you worship the star of Rephidim. A lot of people think it's a Magen David.
Well, show us the verse you're talking about.
I'm not sure where it is. If you look up star of Rephidim, you'll find it.
Right. We'll make a note of that, and we'll look up that later.
But what is Rephidim? It's a place.
It's a place. Yes, exactly.
It's not like a people or something.
No.
Maybe they're looking to the heavens somehow.
Okay. What else?
I found a little bit in Acts 7 already, but God turned against them and did not try to stop them from worshiping the sun, moon, and stars.
That's just
a little bit of explanation, yeah.
No other things that worship, you're sure not mixing with Reshef? Reshef or Rephaim?
Maybe it's a different word, but that's what I'm asking. Is there any relation?
Is the Rephaim?
Maybe
it's
Rephaim.
There are ghosts, spirits, Reshef, or also some type of spirit.
I don't know, I tried to find it last night. But it's,
okay, so in any case, water, Moses is told to strike the rock, and water comes out. And then the place is called Massa and Meribah. And it says, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So that seems to be the central question for this passage. Is the Lord among us or not?
Sorry, I found it. Verse 43, Acts 7. The God Rephan, it says in my, that you may you worship.
That's different.
Yeah, we have just here some kind of a camping place where they are camping. I mean, not a camping place, but, you know. Okay, so, and then we arrive at our last section, the story of Amalek. So actually we have three parts in our parasha. On the one hand, story about manna and actually not keeping the Sabbath. And this is a central point, because this will reappear in the Haftarah, the whole issue of the Sabbath.
And it's interesting, because even last week when we were doing the Bible study, it was already there. It's mentioned twice within the story, not keeping the Shabbat.
Ah, okay. So, okay. So this is a very important
but
point.
But you're right that because it starts there, it like highlights that fact.
Yes.
Yeah, but it says they couldn't go out of their places. What, they weren't supposed to leave their
Yeah, probably. Or at least not go out and gather.
And I find it's interesting that when Joshua took over, the first thing he did also was to restart the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He got them to be circumcised, and then I think it was the Sabbath, right?
Well, it's certainly a renewal of the covenant, which by that point they had more than, like at this point they haven't gotten the whole law.
Mm-hmm.
This is like the first law they've gotten. But by that point they actually have, you know, at a minimum, what we've read in the book of Exodus. So.
Yeah.
Regretfully, how much there is a stress on the Sabbath, but nowadays all Christian churches are ignoring the Sabbath.
Or they've interpreted otherwise.
Mm-hmm. No, there is no other way.
What is really in the Sabbath? There's no description except not gathering food.
Here, yeah,
and
just
resting.
Like, don't go out and gather food.
Right, but that's
rest.
That's,
I mean.
This happened even before Sinai.
Yeah.
For the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, but this Shabbat goes back to creation.
But
yes.
It doesn't talk about praying or fasting.
No,
it's
so
just
no.
Not.
I mean,
we're just not gathering food. Yeah, just not gathering food.
When I came to Israel 30 years ago, I said, how do they know what the Sabbath was? How do they know it was Friday night, Saturday? They kept it. They knew. They knew what day it was.
It was very clear in the New Testament.
They kept
it. Day of preparation, Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment.
Yeah.
And early in the morning, on the third day, he rose up.
Yeah.
On the third day.
Right. Okay. So let's go. Let's go back to the parasha. So as I said, there are three parts. One is Sabbath and manna. The second part is the complaining about water, and with the final verse, the question: is the Lord among us or not? And then our final piece here, starting in verse 8. The battle with Amalek. And in this battle, we have some very interesting features that are very important, again, for our reading of the Haftarah. And therefore, it is good to read this a little bit more carefully. And Sharon, I'm very glad you're here,
mm-hmm.
because I have a few questions. Okay, so for one, there is a very interesting use of words here. Or let's start with some basic questions. From verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose some men for us and go out fight with Amalek. And then he says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. He doesn't say anything else what he's going to do with the staff. This is what he says to Joshua. So I don't know, Joshua might be in shock. Okay, you stand on that hill. No, it's a question. Why does he tell only part of it? But we get the later description in the following verses. So who is going up with Moses? You have Aaron. We know Aaron. And you have Hur. And he's a little bit less known.
He's the son of Miriam, Caleb.
Well, that's a question. That's what
it's
is written
first
in...
time he comes.
In the Mishnah, I think it says that he is the son of Miriam. But Josephus, for example, says that he's the husband of Miriam.
But that Caleb was the husband of Miriam.
No, we don't know. We don't know.
According to the rabbis, Caleb.
Oh, okay. So we don't know.
It depends what Hul he is, because
there are other Huls.
The Bible, like related to Bezalel.
The father of Bezalel, yes. So we don't exactly know who this Hur is, but he and Aaron go with Moses up. And then it explains what is happening in verse 11. It says, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So of course, if he knows that, he wouldn't put down his hands, because then Amalek would prevail.
You're thinking he didn't know?
No, I think he knew.
Oh, sorry.
I think he knew, but so the reason why he lowers them is written in the next verse, which is Moses' hands grew weary.
He got tired.
And then it, in Hebrew it says Vide Moshe Kvedim. Mm-hmm. So that's an interesting word. And later we have a description of the same hands, where it's in the last part of the verse it says Yadav Emuna, which is even funnier or more interesting.
He's not holding the staff up. He's using the staff.
No, he's holding a staff up.
We assume he's holding it, but it doesn't explicitly mention it.
Yeah.
Because what's the connection between the staff and the hands?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Is it two hands and a staff? One hand and a staff?
Yeah.
Can I ask where the staff came from back in Egypt? How did God tell them to take the staff and turn it into the snake? I've been looking at carrying the staff with you that you use to strike the Nile.
Yes, it's the same staff.
The first one is Exodus 3 and 4, when he's called to go back to Egypt. He's on the mountain of God herding sheep. And God said, what do you have in your hand? He says, a staff. Throw it down. So that becomes staff.
So that's like magical staff or something?
It's a divine staff, yeah. However, God uses Aaron's staff also in leaving Egypt.
Yeah.
Right? Aaron's staff, he stretches out over the waters and they become blood.
Doesn't it say here when he hits the rock, it says Batsur, he hit into the rock. You know, it's supposed to be the rabbis say he opened the rock, and they claim that it was a sapphire rod.
A sapphire rod. Yeah. That would be cool. Sounds like Minecraft.
maybe that's where they get the idea.
Anyway, Cher, maybe you would like to say something about. Vide Moshe Kvedim and Yadav Emuna.
Well, the fact that they're heavy, Moses' hands are heavy. As you said, it's an interesting word to use. Heaviness, we have a reference of Jacob's eyes that become heavy with age. But to have a heavy hand can also be, often, is a sign of strength. When Israel's hand is heavy or their neighbor's hand is heavy on them, it's a sign of, like, dominance.
Not harshness?
It could be both. So to say Moses' hands are heavy, well, what does that really mean then? Like, most translations interpret it when he became tired, which it doesn't actually say. But they're trying to make sense of what's going on.
Right, because they start losing when they get heavy, so...
Yeah.
Yeah, and they're holding his hands up.
But the interesting
translation
thing to
says
me...
tired, so that's just an interesting...
It's an interpretation of heavy. Mm-hmm.
Which is alright.
Which is fine, yeah. But if you take the word kaved and you see how it's played with through this whole Exodus account, it's actually a theme that keeps coming up. If you remember crossing the Red Sea, the Pharaoh couldn't drive his chariot. It was driving with kvedut, with heaviness. And God was being honored by being heavy on him. And there's a play there because nichbad is to be honored and kaved is heavy. And there's always this play that you can go back and forth on heavy and honor. So in a sense, I kind of see that here where Moses is both showing God's glory and showing his own humanness at the same time. And the fact that he himself is heavy and yet God is using him to point to himself. And essentially, it's a divine experiment because we have a continuative verb here. You know, when Moses' hands are up, it's whenever Moses' hands are up. You don't say whenever about something that happened once. This is, he went up, it went down. He went up, it went down. And so when it's up, they're winning. When it's down, they're not.
But the reason is that he was tired, you know, over 8 years of age.
You can say that, you can explain it, but that actually isn't given in the text. And what is given in the text is the fact that it happened repeatedly. It was up and down, up and down. And maybe his hands were tired, but I think the point is that the people needed to see a clear sign, like, this is God. God is helping you fight here, because when his hands are up, presumably with the staff, they're winning. When they're down, it's like a light switch. On, off, on, off. You can clearly see we're winning when it's on. We're losing when it's off. So in that sense, it's God proving himself to the people. And in another sense, he's proving it in a way that is a little bit of a spank. Because you know, when the hands are down, they are in fact losing, right? So it's not, that's not a good place to be in.
I found that in Exodus 4 about the walking stick. I wondered when the Lord said, Moses said, it is my walking stick, if he was needing a walking stick for his strength. People can use it for a shepherd and you don't need it, but he might have needed it even back then.
But it was also a symbol of leadership. So I think you see the human frailty and the divine sanction of Moses as leader at the same time, in the same image. But, like, first of all, where is he sitting? If you read the section before, they're at Rephidim, all the people are at Rephidim, and Moses in verse 4 says, what can I do with these people? They're almost going to stone me. And God says, go ahead of the people, carry with you the walking stick. I will stand in front of you on a rock. My translation says, at Mount Sinai. But Ha-Horeb is another name. It says Horeb in the text. So he's going to the mountain of God. That's where the rock is. So presumably, he's ahead of the people with a group of elders at the rock producing water. The water comes back to the people, and the people are attacked by Amalek. And so it's not just that he's any old place that can oversee the battle. He's actually standing with God on Mount Sinai. So there's a sense of God showing his power from the same place he's going to give Torah from. There's that thing going on as well.
A lot of people analyze our body movements and our body motions and our hands. I give a short testimony. I was 20 years a Christian before I heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When I lifted my hands this high, I was filled. I had a new prayer language on my hands. It was very important to my change of life, lifting my hands up. Right? I always think of that. As a worshiper, I'm holding my trumpet, and if I don't play for a couple weeks, my arms get tired. Even I can't do that after a couple of weeks. And, you know,
well, here's the other thing. If your hands get tired, why didn't they just support his hands?
Yeah.
Why did he have to sit down? And so, I mean, I think there's...
He was older.
So what's your idea? Why does he have to sit down?
Well, I think there's all kinds of plays going on. For one, you have this image of a king overseeing a battlefield. A king always sits on top of a hill to watch a battlefield. Mm-hmm. He doesn't stand. He sits. Okay. And so you have this... It's an ironic image because Moses is literally representing God, and so he's sitting as king over the battlefield. And yet, you don't want people to think he is God and worship him, and so you kind of have to show his humanness at the same time. So as I read this story, I see how they're using the same image, but they're flashing back and forth, both showing it as like this strong, divine person, like divinely set up person, to represent God, and also just his human weakness. Like, yeah, well, he's sitting because he's got to, and he needs help. Someone needs to hold his hands up. It's not only this strong hero.
But he kept his hands steady.
But before that, you know, there is only the human aid to Moses.
Right.
Which is done by Aaron and Hur, you know, there is no mention of God's power here. Then, to record this event, you know, in verse 14, God told Moses to record that for remembrance. But it was only the human help, you know, the support of another human that he...
Well, that's all that's written, right?
Huh?
That's all that's written. The only mention of God in this section is take the rod of God in your hand. There's no other mention of God. It doesn't say God made this happen or God did that. But that's the other tension there. Why I think it's important that it has to be read in the whole context to see that it is actually God telling him to go do it. Just like God at the Red Sea said, what are you crying out to me for? You part the waters. That's what he told Moses. You go part the waters. Well, I mean, if I were Moses, I'd be like, what? Huh? What are you talking about? Aren't you going to tell me something, what to do? And then, you know, then he does. But his initial response is, you go part them. And so it seems like this is a continuation of maturing Moses, of like, okay, take this stick in your hand and go do something. Get up there. And, you know, I'm going to be with you. That's what Moses knows, that God's with him, and he's got this rod, and so he gets up, and there you go. You know? But you said a brief comment on the emunah, that his hands are steadiness. This word emunah is also faith, faithfulness.
But you know the purpose of taking the rod, you know, is for getting the water out of the, and not for this.
That was a previous story, it was getting the water out. But now,
you know, here,
as he's getting the water out, that's when Amalek attacks the people. That's why it tells Joshua, go out and fight the people.
I don't see if he was holding the rope and the rod in his hand. In
this. Where?
I don't see it.
It doesn't say, but it
does. In verse 9, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill holding the walking stick of God in my hand.
9?
Yeah.
Walking stick of God.
Where is the rod here?
That walking stick is my translation. It's Mate Elohim. It's the same Mate Elohim in verse 5. Carry with you the Mate.
No.
Yeah. It's not a mistake. This
no,
is just
saying
one
his
person.
His.
Oh,
why?
No mention.
No mention.
In verse 9, there's no mention?
No,
in
the
Arabic.
Wow. Yeah. It's definitely there.
So, but there he does it, he stands on that, on top of a hill, not
right.
Not on top of a mountain.
Right? You're right. You're right. However, mountain and hill in the Bible are parallel. And the reading that it would be Har Sinai or some hill on Har Sinai is what you only get in context. Not if you read the story by itself. But in the context, he's on a rocket at Har Sinai when it happens. So that's kind of where the context adds more meaning to the story.
I think a vision to a rod, a leader holding something up, the hand and the rod. Obviously the stick was used to touch things or break things. But yet he had it within them also, so it was valuable.
Well, I would say the stick was mostly not to break things. It's a leadership
stick. Well, to strike
stick.
The rock. To strike the rock is all it meant. Yeah.
Right. Well, I mean, so they strike, but the stick is a sign of leadership. Like you have Moses when the people attack and say, you know, who made you leader? Why can't we all be leaders? You know, the 250 people were about.
Kings had a scepter. Was that before or after Moses? Moses maybe started the scepter thing.
Well, he said, everybody take their stick, and we'll see who God's going to appoint. And so the sticks that bud are Moses and Aaron's sticks.
So what did you...
Well, I find it interesting here that there is a parallel account where in this case in chapter 17 Moses hit the rock with the staff, and then in Numbers 22 I think he did the same 20 correct he did the same thing, but then in chapter 17 it says the word emunah, like he was faithful, but then in Numbers 20 God said, why didn't you and Aaron believe in me? The same root that amen is found in both places. The first time here
it says Lamalo Kidashtemoti.
Yeah. But the root is amen.
Yeah, right.
So I find that it's interesting that before Sinai they have faith.
Mm-hmm.
But after Sinai the same narrative happened, but God said you and Aaron did not believe in me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why you and Aaron are not going to cross the Jordan. You're going to see the land and you're just going to die here.
Why? Because they didn't, they didn't believe what?
Exactly. What? So I think there is a play on words here. And the event that's going to happen after this will be Mount Sinai itself.
But the Emunah in the Exodus story is related to Amalek, not
right.
To the story of Masava Merivah. While in the other story, it is related to the water issue. So it's not in exactly the same story.
Well, I would say in terms of the words that were used.
But here it says Yadav Emunah. It doesn't say anything about yet about faithfulness. But that's why I wanted you to say something about what does that mean, Yadav Emunah.
I mean, it's one way of saying his hands were steadiness, or his hands were faithfulness. So you can, because you can use that word physically as steadiness, it can also then play on its other meaning of faithfulness.
So when the people are testing God and not quite sure, it's like Moses stands in the gap for them, and he is faithfulness, you know. But the initial reading, of course, is on a physical level. His hands were steadiness. It's just a funny way to say it, and it allows you to understand this other meaning contained in that same word.
So
it's kind of poetic.
So you're saying that this passage is related to why Moses and Aaron didn't come into Israel?
I think as a contrast, there is a literal play on words by the author.
But what's the meaning? I always understood it that it says that he smote the rock in anger or something, because people say this, that he was...
You know, that is a whole other thing you could spend a whole Bible study on. You'd have to look at Psalm 106, where it says he spoke rashly. You can say in the story, you know, because...
But was that the reason they didn't get it? Like,
okay, but listen, right now we're not dealing with the numbers passage. It's very, very interesting. Maybe we can do it another time. But right now we're looking at...
stay on track.
Yeah, trying to, yeah.
Get your staff out, then.
No, so but there is something else going on with the emunah. So you can read it as steadiness, but why would you say it like that?
Right.
So apparently there's something else going on, and who knows? Maybe it is related to the preceding story, where there is no faith in God. Who knows? What do you think?
Okay, so here's where you do have to jump to Deuteronomy 25. Because you get the legal version of this story. If you look in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, you read it every Purim. So this is looking back later. Someone's repeating the law, right? And in verse 17 it says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you when you came out of Egypt, when you were tired and worn out, i.e. when you were thirsty." You know, because it's referring to the beginning of this chapter in 17. They're tired. They're thirsty. Those two things are often paralleled in the Bible. Okay, so they met you on the road and attacked all those lagging behind. So that lines up with our account where Moses and the leaders are off procuring the water on the mountain of God, and all the people are at Rephidim. And this maybe gives us more information, not just that all the people are tired, but the people in the back would be the really vulnerable. Like maybe the sick, the elderly, the children.
Yeah, the stragglers.
Yeah, and so...
Even 1 or 2 days without food or water, you can be tired.
Sure.
Not like the whole year, 40-year thing. But
okay, and then you have a problem here, how you read it. It says, and did not fear God.
Who didn't fear
God? And the question is, who didn't fear God? Is it you didn't, or Amalek didn't? And so my translation here is, they were not afraid of God. I actually think it's, you were not afraid of God. Because it says, when you were tired and worn out, they met you on the road, you were not afraid of God. It's like all a series. And then, you know, when the Lord gives you rest from all the enemies around you, the land he's giving you is your own, you shall destroy any memory of Amalek on the earth. Don't forget. So, I think in Deuteronomy, it's hinting at these two stories being put together, saying the first story, they're questioning whether God's with them or not. They're showing a lack of faith. God proves that he's with them, but he proves it in a way that kind of gives them a spank because they have a battle. And so that show that they lack that fear of God. And when you don't fear God, you run into trouble. That's kind of the message given.
Yeah, but even when you fear God, you run into trouble. It says the
right. That's true too. That's true too. But if you're thinking of it in, let's say you're a kid, if you disobey your parents, you don't take them seriously, that's when you can expect a spanking or some type of punishment.
Okay, maybe that's enough on the parasha, because we have now 10 minutes for the haftarah.
Isn't this kind of a contradiction? It says, blot out the remembrance and don't forget.
Yeah. Nice little
Area. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 58, verse 13.
Isaiah 58.
Verse 13, yeah. So we start with the last two verses of chapter 58. You might wonder why, but as soon as we read them, you'll realize why. Let's just read these two verses. David, would you like to read?
Yeah. You must obey God's law about the Sabbath and not do what pleases yourselves on that holy day. You should call the Sabbath a joyful day and honor it as the Lord's holy day. You should honor it by not doing whatever you please, not saying whatever you please on that day. Then you'll find joy in the Lord, and I will carry you in the high places above the earth. I will let you eat the crops of the land your ancestor Jacob had. The Lord has said these things. Living Bible.
Yeah, that's pretty living. All right.
Pretty living.
But you see the parallel with the beginning of our parasha reading, where it's the Sabbath, the issue of not trusting God on the Sabbath and going out to get manna. And here you have, again, trampling the Sabbath and doing your own stuff, working. pursuing your work. Okay, so that's the first part. Now we'll continue to read on.
The Isaiah?
Yeah, 59 verse 1.
Okay.
Would you like to read?
Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear.
Maybe stop here, because we don't have time to read it and then discuss in detail as we did with the parasha. But it's very interesting to read that first line. The Lord's hand is not too short to save. I'm immediately thinking of the hands of Moses being weak. And also here, if it says the Lord's hand is not too short to save, then obviously this is what the Israelites thought. Apparently God is weak. He can't do it.
And is that the same Hebrew word, hand?
Yes.
Hand?
Yep.
Is this the same word for heavy?
No, not the same
word
for heavy.
But it says,
and then it says, "Velokav da'az no."
His ear is not too heavy.
Yes. But you see something similar going on here, as in our parasha, where God wasn't trusted. And then also the issue with the hand. But we'll continue to read on. Here we have then, your iniquities are the barrier between you and your God. Mm-hmm. And actually, this is what we see also in the parasha, that maybe these iniquities of grumbling against Moses for water leads eventually to this whole issue with Amalek and God maybe punishing the Israelites, although it's not said explicitly. So we'll continue with that idea now in the rest of Isaiah. Okay, verse 3. Yeah, maybe you can read.
For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice, no one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and steep lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds. Their acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace.
Okay, maybe here a little break. That's a pretty bad description of the society, right? Social injustice pervades all of society. Okay, let's continue to read from verse 9 on.
So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice but find none, for deliverance but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. We've done and tra- turning our back on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies, our hearts of conceit, so justice is driven back, and righteousness stands in the distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets, honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes prey.
Okay, maybe again a little break there. So here, yeah, you can pant a little.
Yeah, here it's saying that the people who are righteous have become the ones that are being persecuted, right? Mm-hmm. Is that what it says?
Where does it say? It doesn't say that they're...
In 15 it says, "And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey," which is what Jesus says. He says, "All that live righteously in me will be suffer persecution." Oh.
So here again we have a similar description, but maybe a little bit more vivid. And then comes the reaction of the Lord. Okay, so maybe you can read that.
The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay.
Maybe a little break. So here we have God dressing up like a warrior. And the person he is fighting is not the foreign enemy. I mean, this whole theme of God as a warrior starts basically in Exodus 15. We have very clear imagery where God fights against the Egyptians. But now this whole warrior theme is turned upside down, and it is God fighting actually the injustice within Israel. And I thought that's a very interesting parallel to our parasha, where between the lines you actually have God not just fighting Amalek, but also demonstrating to Israel their lack of faith. And so maybe in both places you find God actually not just fighting an outward enemy, but also looking at the inside.
Interesting, because he ties that into the enemies as well in verse 18.
Then
also the foreigner. It's like the children get punished, but also the foreigners. It's similar, like when you have two kids and one did something wrong, the other one slapped him for it. The one who did something wrong gets punished, but also the one who slapped him for it. Like, they're both wrong.
Yeah.
Both get punished.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's, you mean the remainder of verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's interesting that verse 17, Paul uses the same imagery in Ephesians 5 for the armor.
Yes, but there, instead of God wearing the armor, it is human beings wearing God's armor.
And interestingly, this part B of verse 17 reminds me of the second coming of Christ. In that role, in that, you know, with the horse is coming back, with that power. No, it's just an imagery and combined in judgment.
Yeah.
But then, like you mentioned, that in Ephesians 5, we are now, and we are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like we become one with Him.
Mm-hmm.
And we're somewhat fulfilling, I don't know, in some way, in, you know, maybe victory in our lives over the past or fears, and God is in us and we can.
Right, or
you know,
or evil, the spiritual evil that exists.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting too, like the, I thought of Paul too, and there it's purely metaphorical, right? The breastplate and all that stuff, it's like, it means, it's purely a metaphor for righteous living.
Mm-hmm.
And In the parasha, it's totally clear. It's
well,
an actual war.
In the Haftarah.
In the Haftarah, it seems kind of both. It could be sort of righteous living against injustice, but it could also be that God will literally
make war
against unjust rulers and, you know,
right,
violently remove them from political power, Or it could also mean, no, be righteous and don't be a corrupt politician.
But see, it doesn't say that the Israelites have to be righteous, right? It says that God will come with a breastplate of righteousness.
Uh-huh.
So
that's metaphor.
But the result in verse 19 is that the people everywhere will see what he's done,
yes,
presumably both to his people and
so
anyone else.
He will restore righteousness.
Yeah, and then they're going to fear God and his glory.
Yeah.
Okay. I'd like to pick up on what you said. In fact, in verse 16, God said that he was astonished that there was no man that would intercede. I think God, my understanding, is always looking for someone to bear his name. And go and do both, and not just metaphorically fighting against our own spiritual battle, but also make it physical. You know, if this evil, go and do what's right in God's name.
Mm.
You know, and in some sense, Israel is doing that. You know, without Christ, of course. I mean, against all the anti-Semitism, against, you know, the evil.
In Christ, you
can. In Christ, yeah. Only in Christ we can do it, because. But again, at the end, we're going to read Isaiah 59, verse 21, is that God's covenant is on his people.
Mm-hmm.
So they already have this idea, although they do not know Christ, most of them, that they're supposed to bring redemption in a physical sense to the world.
If it says those that turn from transgression.
And
they are all turning from transgression, I guarantee you.
Verse 20, it says, then a Savior will come to Jerusalem and to the people of Jacob who have turned from their sin.
Turned from their transgression.
God's covenant with his people does not depend on their faithfulness to him. It's entirely God's faithfulness to whatever he has spoken. He is faithful.
To himself, yeah.
By the way, how many minutes do we have left? Zero, right?
More or less zero.
Okay, so why don't we end with one more verse?
Mm-hmm.
And that is verse 19. So those in the west shall fear the name of the Lord, and those in the east his glory. For he will come like a pent-up stream that the wind of the Lord drives on. So here we see that theme of glory, the kavod, that we saw implicitly in the parasha,
mm-hmm.
And here God is fighting for his glory, as we saw also actually in the parasha.
And we get a fast flowing river breaking out of the rock.
Oh, didn't think about that.
Only here it's like a river of judgment.
No, it's not clear. Because right afterwards it says, Uva l'tzion goel, l'shave pesh b'yakov. So it might be both.
Yeah. And it often is, like even in the parasha, it's both.
Yeah.
The provision has a sting with it sometimes, but it's still a provision.
Right.
I also like that idea that, you know, God expected to find someone who was intervening. So someone like Moses is your intervener, because he's always begging for the people, even after everything that they've done bad. You know, he's always trying to bring them to repentance, bring them to God. And like that's what God is looking for people, even in this situation of total, like everyone's lying, even though, like you said, the people who refuse to do evil are attacked, he's still looking for that person to intervene. Like he's expecting it.
Yeah, but the people who intervened were treated pretty lousy. Look at the prophets,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So look at Jesus.
Look at Moses. He was treated lousy. They keep complaining.
Well, he survived to
well, they're blaming him, though. And in our story itself, he says, they're almost going to stone me.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty serious.
Yeah, that's pretty bad.
They're blaming him for everything, and he keeps saying, it's not me. It's, you know, I'm just following God.
The same thing they did to Jesus when they tried to stone him
mm-hmm.
in Nazareth.
You know, this in Ephesians where you put on the breastplate of righteousness, does it say anything about vengeance? We don't put on vengeance.
Correct, but the vengeance
part of the clothing that doesn't apply to us.
Well, vengeance is the Lord's, right?
So,
is God putting on his armor. When we're commanded to put on armor,
so there is
it's not our
there
job.
There is a difference between the two.
Yeah.
There is, but in some sense, we are, you know, God's in us. So he's using us not to bring vengeance,
Because eventually we know that that vengeance comes from the Lord.
You know, I was reading something last night. It was fascinating. I was talking to Naftali. When you go to the Ministry of Interior and they give you a hard time, it says here, but the Jews were stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. You know, Jesus, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is one of his mitzvahs. He says, when they kick you out, shake the dust off your feet as a witness against them. And that's exactly what Paul and these guys were doing here. They shook the dust off their feet as a witness. That's one of Jesus' mitzvahs.
That's true. But Paul then continued to look for people who would seek the Lord.
Yeah.
So maybe that's your vengeance, man. Shake the dust off your feet.
We should...
Okay, Pastor, just one. What is the breath of the Lord?
The Spirit of the Lord.
The breastplate of righteousness?
No, the Spirit of the Lord. Ruach Adonai. 19.
Oh.
Verse
19.
What is that?
Mm. Ruach Adonai.
It's not the Spirit. Not. Breath of the Lord. This is the symbol.
Okay, let's finish here. Enough food for thought, probably.
Uh-huh.
Have a good Shabbat.
Shabbat.
I don't know how to stop the recording.